And so he had a minor outpatient surgical procedure. He's resting at home tonight, so he'll be back with us very quickly. So pray for him that his recovery is swift and complete, but nothing to worry about, just something to pray about. He's fine and he's resting at home. So let's turn in our Bibles tonight for our lesson, and we'll look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 18. Ephesians 6:18, the Bible says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for the access we have at all times to your throne through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help us to make use of this access as we think about the way that prayer relates to spiritual warfare and the way that it relates to the preaching of the gospel. We pray that you'd help us to grow in our faith as we grow in our prayer life. We pray for our pastor that you would strengthen his body, help him to heal quickly, and that you would restore him to us soon. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So if we look at the dates around the time when Ephesians 6 was written, some will say it's around 61 to 62 AD. So that's nearly 2,000 years ago. And Paul, when he wrote this letter, was under house arrest in Rome. You can find that information in Acts 28:16, verses 23 and 30 through 31. You'll see that he was under house arrest. While he was under house arrest, he issued the prison epistles, is what they're called, because he was not at liberty. And among those prison epistles, those letters he wrote while he was imprisoned, is the epistle to the Ephesians. So when we think about who the Ephesians were in the context of the Bible, Paul had planted this church in Ephesus earlier in his ministry on his second missionary journey, which you can read about that in Acts 18, verses 19 through 21. He then went to Jerusalem and Antioch and then started his third missionary journey, after which time he returned to Ephesus. And really, that's when we see the church that had started there began to blossom, began to grow, began to increase. And so while this was happening, he saw the Lord work a transformation in the believers, and he weathered opposition from different groups. One of them was the exorcists. There was a man named Siva. He was a Jew, and he had seven sons. And those seven sons thought that they had the power to cast out demons. And so they had heard that Paul was casting out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they walked up to a man that had a demon and said, "We adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And the man who had the demon answered back and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know. But who are ye?" And then, of course, the man jumped on them. He beat them up. He stripped them. He sent them out of that house wounded. And we find it was a great embarrassment and humiliation to those who tried to use Jesus' name without believing in him. And it strengthened people's faith in the power of Jesus' name and the power of the believers that were trusting in him. Not only did he endure that, but he endured the silversmiths. So Ephesus was known as the center of Diana worship. Diana was a fertility goddess in that part of the world. She was also known as Artemis among the Greeks. And there had been this meteorite that had fallen out of the sky. And as you find with a lot of ancient cultures, they connected that as a gift from the gods. So they set up this stone as an idol and they worshipped it. And in addition to that, they had these silversmiths. Diana represented the moon, and you can think of the moon's silvery light. And so these silversmiths had a special job of making little figurines of Diana. And this is the racket that they had in Ephesus. They would sell these silver figurines to the pilgrims that would come from all over the world. Ephesus was known as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And so Herodotus had mentioned it. So people flocked from all over the world to worship this goddess, and they'd buy these little figurines. And then they'd put them on the steps of that temple, and they'd go away after their worship was concluded. And by night, the silversmiths would come through and pick up these silver figurines and take them back to their shop and sell them the next day. And so not only were they encouraging idolatry, which is wicked, but they were making merchandise of people as well. It was completely false. But as Paul preached the gospel, a change happened in Ephesus. The Bible says that there were people that they would just openly confess their sins in the street, showing their repentance. The Bible also says there are people who took their curious books, books that had sorcery in it, books that had magic in it, books that had spells to worship these false gods and invoke their names and invoke the names of demons. And they brought those curious books and they burned them in the fire. What an amazing change God was working in Ephesus, and the silversmiths, led by Demetrius, they knew their craft was in danger. If this preaching kept going, if people kept believing on Jesus, they're not going to worship our goddess anymore. And that's bad for us, because our livelihood comes from this false worship. And so what did these men do? They stirred up a huge mob, accused Paul and his followers of trying to destroy the magnificence of Diana of Ephesus. And this big mob went to the stadium, the public gathering area of the city, and they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They didn't know why they were there. They just knew they wanted to worship Diana. And the town clerk heard about what was going on, and he rushed to the stadium because he knows Ephesus is granted liberty under Rome. But Rome doesn't like trouble. And so if this riot keeps going, Rome's going to take away the liberty of their city and install a proconsul, and things will not be as free as they were before. So he rushed to the stadium, and he reasoned with the men that were there in the stadium. He said, "These men aren't robbers of your temples. They're not taking away from your gods. They're not vandalizing things. They're not destroying property. So you're gathered for no reason. Go home, or you're going to get us in trouble with the Romans." Why do I mention that? Because this could have gone very badly for the apostles. This could have gone very badly for the disciples at Ephesus. We see other places riots were stirred up, and Paul was dragged out of the city and beaten, or he was stoned and they thought he was dead. Or we see cases where the people, they imprisoned Paul because of the things that he was preaching. But here, we find that in spite of the opposition, the church grows, it prospers, and we see the gospel go forward. And then we find later, as he's rounding up his third missionary journey, getting ready eventually to head to Rome, though he didn't necessarily know that it would be by prison, he warned the Ephesian elders. He passed by Miletus, he called for those elders, those pastors of the church at Ephesus, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 35. He told them that he had been there for the space of 3.5 years. He had not ceased to warn them day and night with tears. He had not shunned to proclaim unto them the whole counsel of God. And so he told those Ephesian elders, "I'm not going to see you again on this earth. I'm not going to see you again." And so what did he charge them to do? He said, "Feed the church of God, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." And so he warned them that wolves would come in among their flock and would not spare the members of the church. And the bond of affection was so strong between these Ephesian elders and Paul that they wept as they parted ways, knowing that they wouldn't see Paul again on this earth. And so, in the context of this, we have the letter to the Ephesians. Great things have been done in their city. Great things have been done in their church. And so, something that we find in common in Paul's letters is he starts with a doctrinal section, when he gives a lot of teaching. And then he switches to a practical section towards the end of the book, where he takes all the things that he taught and he applies them and shows them what's the point of all this truth. And so we find Paul's epistle to the Ephesians does the same division. For 3.5 chapters, Paul laid the foundation for his practical prescriptions in the teachings that were revealed to him by the Spirit concerning the church. So we could read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and he's talking about what is the church? What is God's purpose for the church? Because God's purpose for the church was important for the Ephesians to understand. And I can submit to you, it's important that Lighthouse Baptist Church understand God's purpose for the church, because it's His purpose for you, it's His purpose for me. So in chapter 1, Paul brought out the idea that the church is evidence of God's plan to unite all things in Christ. One day, Jesus will be the head of everything. One day, there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But that day is not yet. So where can we look and see God's plan? Where can we look and see God's work? It's not in the government, although the government is instituted by God and it has a purpose. It's not in the family, although the family is also instituted by God and has a purpose. It's in the church, That's where we see that God is going to make everything one in Christ. Because what does he do in our church? He takes us whether we're old or young. He takes us whether we're rich or poor. He takes us no matter what ethnicity we are, no matter what language we speak, no matter what our background is. He takes all of us. And if we've trusted in Christ, if we followed him in believer's baptism, if we joined ourselves to the membership of that church, he joins us together in one body. So when we see that unity of the church, we see what God one day will do throughout all the creation when he finally makes it clean. Then chapter 2, Paul brought out the idea that the church, composed of born-again Jewish and Gentile believers, is a holy temple built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets around Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. When Paul mentions temples, that had significance for the Ephesians. There's the big temple of Diana. And there were all kinds of wicked, horribly heinous things that the unbelievers did at the temple of Diana. The church is a vastly different temple. And Paul brings that out in chapter 2. And the Ephesians would have understood exactly what that meant. And then chapter 3, Paul prayed that the Ephesian church would accomplish their shared ministry with him. What was his ministry that they shared in? To preach the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. And so after dealing with chapter 1, 2, 3, and then about half of chapter 4, Paul has finished laying the foundation through teaching. And now he was ready to go on and give, what do we do with this? What is our response supposed to be? And so if we were to look at chapter 4 and a little bit into chapter 5, Paul called the Ephesians to embrace the unity of God by embracing unity in their church. And this would cause them to behave differently than the Gentiles did. Outside the world of the Ephesian church, the Jews and the Gentiles, they fought each other. Outside the world of the Ephesian church, the Gentiles fought each other. Greeks against Romans, and both of those civilized people against the barbarians, they all were at strife and at war with one another. But that was not to be God's church, because the church has unity in Christ. And so we have peace with God, and we have peace with one another. And so Paul continued his instruction in chapter 5 by talking about their personal relationships. He talks about our relationship to God, and he says we should be filled with the Spirit. He talks about the relationships of husbands and wives and describes how they're supposed to interact with one another. He talks about children and how they're to be related to their parents and parents. He names fathers in particular, but parents in general, how they're to relate to their children. He talks about servants and masters, employers and employees. He mentions all the relationships that we have as human beings and what we're supposed to do. And so by the time we get to chapter 6, Paul then set forth the spiritual warfare in which he and the Ephesian church were engaged. Now, we're not going to take the time to go through the armor of God that's mentioned in this passage. Many of us are familiar with the different pieces. We might reference them a little bit, but for the most part, we're going to focus on what Paul mentions in verse 18. So after he's done listing the different pieces of the armor and our weapon, which is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, then he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we'll break down these three verses, then we'll make some applications for it at the end. So first we see Paul says, as we are engaging in spiritual warfare, what is our attitude supposed to be? What is our posture? What is our stance? It's to be prayer. He says, praying. And he says, with all prayer and supplication. Supplication is something that Paul mentions twice in these three verses. Supplication refers to a desperate need. Now, there's one thing. I could walk up to you and say, hey, would you get me a glass of water? And you might do that. You might not do that. But at the moment, I'm not desperately in need of water. I'm not going to fall over dead at this moment because of thirst. But let's say I had walked miles and miles and miles through the desert. And we know how hot it is now, how much you sweat. And I'm at the end. I'm ready to perish. And I say, would you please give me a glass of water? Probably my petition is going to have some urgency to it. Maybe I'll drop the please. And maybe I'll just throw out a command. Water! Right? Because I need it. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's preaching the gospel. Where is he preaching the gospel right now? Rome. He's going to stand before Caesar. And we know at the end of it, when we fast forward to 2 Timothy, Paul's going to die for the faith. He needs power from God to be faithful to the end. And it would happen through prayer. Paul understood he was engaged in a war. He wanted the Ephesians to understand they were engaged in a war. And the only way they would have the power to put on the whole armor of God, to use the sword of the Spirit, was if they were praying always with all prayer and supplication. And so supplication, we have to want it. We have to need it. We do need it, but do we feel that we need it? That's where the rubber meets the road. And he said, how are we to do this? In the Spirit. In the Spirit. We could look at Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 27. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 7. We are to pray in the Spirit. Romans 8, 26, the Bible says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the minds searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So we have to pray in the Spirit, because we don't know what to pray for. We don't know how to pray. The Holy Spirit will teach us. He'll take the Word of God that he's given us, and he'll teach us from the Word of God how we are to pray and what we are to say. And even when we fail in that, he is making intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He is standing up in heaven, moving on our behalf, even when our prayers fall short. So we have to pray in the Spirit. But then notice the end of verse 18, he says, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So on the one hand, praying, but what has to go hand in hand with prayer? Watching. And this is something we see happen earlier in the Gospels. Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And when did he say that? He said that on the night that he was betrayed, right before the next day he would die on the cross. And in his last moments, Jesus didn't want to be fanned. Jesus didn't want a pillow. Jesus didn't want his disciples to make him feel comfortable. Jesus wanted one thing. He said, pray for me. Pray with me. And then what did the disciples do? We know. They didn't. Their bellies were full of the Passover meal. It was late at night. It was in a garden. It was dark. And like you and me, we fail. They failed. Jesus was in his hour of need. The one time when the Son of God asks you to pray for him. And they flubbed it. They messed it up. But Jesus didn't. He went a little further. He prayed to his Father. He received from his Father the strength he needed to go to the cross, to die and accomplish our eternal redemption. So what am I trying to say? Watch. You cannot pray if you do not watch. Paul is talking about spiritual warfare. A soldier is no good if he's asleep on duty. He has to watch when it's his turn to watch. You and I, if we're going to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, we have to watch. Does that mean that we never get to sleep? No. I think some of it is spiritual sleep. And Paul talks about that earlier in Ephesians. We can go through life and be spiritually asleep, not aware of what God is doing around us, not watching for his work, not concerned that God should use my life, that God should use your life. We need to wake up to the reality of what God is doing in our world. We need to wake up to the reality that there are souls that are lost and dying and going to hell. We need to wake up to the reality that if we do not pray, we can do nothing, because it's through God alone that we can accomplish the work that he sent us to do. So we have to watch. And he continues, he says, watching thereunto with all perseverance. That's where the rubber meets the road. Because it's one thing to watch for a little bit. It's hard to watch and watch and keep on watching. That takes perseverance. That takes strength. That takes stamina. There's a type of strength which is very good at deadlifts. You think of those weightlifters, and they can lift thousands of pounds. And then there's the type of strength that's based on stamina, endurance. That's the marathon runner, the one who can keep running and keep running and keep on running. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Watching thereunto with all perseverance. There it is again. And supplication. you have to need it. Do you get the sense that Paul needed God's power? He realized, I'm the great apostle Paul. I've preached for nearly 2 decades. I've seen God move in city after city and church after church, but I can do nothing if God does not empower me. I will fail in front of Caesar. I will not open my mouth. I will not boldly proclaim the gospel. And you and I, likewise, will fail if we don't cry out to God. Do we need it? Supplication for all saints. Not one of us is too little that we should not pray for them. Not one of us is too insignificant that we should not lift up our names to the Father who is in heaven. For all saints. Paul was one of the saints. At the beginning of Ephesians, he calls the entire church saints. And that's what you and I are. If we've trusted in Jesus Christ, he's made us holy. He's made us saints positionally in Christ. We have access to God, so we should pray for one another. And we should pray for those who are preaching the gospel. As saints, we're all called to preach the gospel. So we should pray for one another. I should pray for you that you would be a good witness wherever it is that God's called you to serve. You should pray for me that I would be a good witness wherever God has called me to serve. And we should pray for our pastor. He preaches the gospel, so we should lift him up in prayer. And what about our missionaries? Are they saints too? Yes, they are. And they're laboring faithfully for God all over the world. We hear a missionary report every Wednesday. We should pray for our missionaries. They're all saints. But notice how Paul brings it very specifically. He's a saint, so he could have stopped there. But under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he keeps going and he says, and for me. And for me. That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So when we're praying for preaching, we should pray first for the preacher. Paul here is a preacher of the gospel. All the Ephesians were called to preach the gospel. We should pray for those who are called to preach the gospel. Who is that? That's the Christians. We should pray for one another. Pray for our pastors. Pray for our missionaries. What should we pray for? Boldness. That's what Paul says. Boldness. That word boldness has the idea of freedom, liberty to speak. There are times when I could say something, but I bite my tongue and I don't, right? I don't have liberty to speak. I could say something, but I know it's going to backfire. But the gospel is not one of those things. When God opens that door of opportunity, you have to have boldness to open your mouth. Paul, when he was given that audience with Caesar, had to have boldness to open his mouth. When he was by those Roman soldiers who were guarding him, he had to have boldness to open his mouth. And you and I, in those moments of opportunity, those divine appointments, have to have boldness. So we better pray for it, because we won't have boldness otherwise. And notice who's asking for this. Paul. Do you think Paul was a shrinking wallflower? Do you think he was hiding? No. We read Paul. Look at what he endured for Christ. He obviously is someone who's bold, but even he knows he needed God's power. And if Paul did, who am I? And how dare I think that I can do anything without Christ? And then we see not just the preacher for boldness and utterance, but we should pray for the preaching. How is the preaching described here? It's described here in two ways. The mystery of the gospel. Now, it's not a mystery to us. It's been revealed to us. We could look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and we see, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And Paul describes what that mystery is, how Jesus Christ came down from heaven, how he died on the cross, and how all of that testifies to the fact that he alone is the Savior. But to the world, it's a mystery. The world doesn't understand it. In fact, to the Greeks, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And the Ephesians knew that. In their witness to their Gentile neighbors and friends and family, in their witness to their Jewish neighbors and friends and family, they had met time after time after time the refusal of the gospel. It's a mystery to them, but we need to have boldness to open our mouths and explain it to people. Open our mouths and show them out of the Bible that they can be saved if they'll just trust in Christ. And he says that he is, for this reason, because of the gospel, he is an ambassador in bonds. God used a state-sponsored trip to get Paul to Rome. Rome paid for his journey. He used his Roman citizenship to appeal to Caesar, and that opened the door for him to get to Rome. So God is definitely in this. And Paul describes himself as an ambassador. If we were to look in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says that we are now ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That was Paul's ambassador ministry, to preach the ministry of reconciliation to others. That's your ministry and my ministry, to show people that they are at enmity with God. Paul mentions that in Ephesians 2, but they don't have to continue at enmity with God. They can be reconciled. They can have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what we should declare, because we have an embassy from heaven. We're ambassadors. Paul was an ambassador, but how can he be a faithful ambassador without prayer? So he says, and for me. And so as we come towards the end, saints in the church should pray perseveringly for preachers and their preaching. So let's make 6 applications and then we'll be finished tonight. First, we should pray because it is commanded. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, let's turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It's a very short verse. Pray without ceasing. It's commanded, so we should do it. And then we should pray because it is fitting. It's appropriate for a believer, a saint, to pray. Look at Ephesians 5:18. Paul right there, referring to spiritual warfare, referring to the saints at Ephesus, referring to believers, he says, praying always. That's what fits our lives. That's what should characterize our lives. So pray because it is commanded, pray because it is fitting, and pray because it is essential and effective. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verses 2 through 3, James says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And so when we look at that verse, it's essential that we pray, because we have not, because we ask not. When we get to heaven, we don't have any right to say to God, well, you weren't there for me. No, did you pray? Because God is there for you. You and I, we need to reach out to Him. It's also not just essential, it's effective. We have James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he goes on to describe Elijah's prayers. Elijah prayed to God that it would not rain on Israel for 3.5 years, and it didn't. And then at the end, he challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And we know fire came down from heaven. And then Elijah prayed again, and it rained. And so we see the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You and I are called to be righteous. We have access to God's throne. But will we pray effectual, fervent prayers? Will you be on fire in your prayer? Or will prayer be the ritual you go through? The thing you do because, you know, we're in church and it's kind of the thing we ought to do. No, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So that's the positive aspect. Pray because it is commanded. Pray because it is fitting. Pray because it is essential and effective. But now let's look at the negative aspect. Prayerlessness is sin. Look at 1 Samuel 12, verses 23 through 24. 1 Samuel 12, verses 23 through 24. This is Samuel speaking. Israel has just demanded a king, and Samuel's warned them what kind of king it's going to be, and they still want a king anyways. And they wanted a king because they wanted to reject God and his rule. And so at the end of this, when Samuel's telling them all the bad things that are going to happen to them because of their sin, verse 23, he says, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. So Samuel realized, even though Israel was wrong, if he, as the prophet, as the man of God, did not pray for them, he would be sinning against God. And we find that's what prayerlessness is. We have a duty, a job, a privilege of praying one for another. To not do so is sin. Secondly, prayerlessness is unbecoming. Look at Matthew 17:17, and I'll give you the companion passages. We won't look at all of them, but three times in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, this is mentioned. Matthew 17, verse 17, Jesus has just taken Peter, James, and John to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's shown them his glory, which he had with the Father before the world began. And he came down, and the other nine disciples have this controversy going on. Because you see, there's a boy possessed with a demon, and his father brought this demon-possessed boy to the disciples, and even though Christ gave them the power to command the unclean spirits and cast them out, they could not. And so look at what he says in verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. Those are not words I want to hear from the Lord's lips. But that's the words that are reserved for me when I do not pray. How do we know? Skip down to verse 21, and Jesus says, Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. So what does that tell us about the nine disciples? They weren't praying. They weren't fasting. And that's why they didn't have the power to command the unclean spirit. There are times, in fact, I say times, really any time we endeavor to do anything for the Lord, if we do not pray, we cannot expect success any more than the disciples could. Prayerlessness does not become a believer. And then lastly, prayerlessness brings failure and defeat. Look at John 15, verse 5, 7, and 16. We'll look at John chapter 15. Verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And then skip down to verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And then skip down to verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And so we see prayerlessness brings failure and defeat. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. If we do not abide in the vine as the branch abides in the vine, we can't bring forth fruit. Our prayers will not be answered. And so, as we come to the end of our message tonight, let's consider tonight. We gather on Wednesday specifically for the purpose of praying. Now, we pray all the time. We ought to. We ought to pray every day. We ought to pray throughout the day. We ought to pray when we get up in the morning. We ought to pray when we go to bed. We ought to pray throughout the middle of the day. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. But tonight is a special night when we gather together on Wednesdays to pray together as a church. So as we consider tonight and every day, let us not be forgetful to include preachers and their preaching in our prayers. The gospel will not resonate in anybody's life if it's not through prayer. I want my witness to be effective. But what does that mean? I need to pray. I hope that you want your witness to be effective. But what does that mean? You need to pray. And I need to pray for you by name. And you need to pray for me by name. We need to pray for our pastor who faithfully preaches the Word of God week in and week out. We need to pray for our missionaries. We're engaged in warfare. This isn't time for sleep. This isn't time for kicking up and laying back. This is time for getting to work. And prayer is the first step. We can do nothing without Christ, so we better start with prayer. Let's close them with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this message that you've given us, the challenge we have from your word, the access we have through prayer, Lord. We know that we fail you. I fail you in my prayer life. And so, Lord, we're not here to dwell on our failures, but to thank you that you've given us forgiveness and that you give us the chance to call out to you again. However we may have failed you in the past, however we may not have prayed in the past, help us tonight to determine that we will. We'll renew our prayer life with you, and that we'll walk every moment of every day directing our thoughts towards you. And then, show yourself strong, Lord, because you are mighty, you are powerful. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.